Heavenly Father, we come before you and we're glad that you are a good, good Father and that you have, through your Son, made us your sons and daughters, and you've brought us into a new and living relationship with you, Lord. And we come and we humbly ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, that we would learn from you, that we would be challenged by you, that we would just sense your pleasure, that we would have a greater understanding, Lord, for the things that you desire to do, not just in the world and your plan for the ages, but the things that you want to do in our lives. And so, Lord, help us to see the Scriptures and see them in context of the whole Bible. Help us to make application to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're looking at the book of Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel. The book of Ruth, in a word, regarding the character of God. He is the God of redemption. And then the Bible in a sentence or phrase or for the book. Here's the overview, the one-sentence overview of the book of Ruth. Ruth is a love story that starts with two widows who lose everything, but then find hope and redemption in Israel, leading to the birth of the future King David and ultimately the son of David, Jesus. And I would also add that you could say three widows, but I was referring to Ruth and, well, I guess Ruth and Naomi, because Orpah left, right? She went to remarry, but really, love story that starts with three widows. Jesus, in every book of the Bible, in the book of Ruth, we see Jesus as our kinsman redeemer, which we'll talk about. And the author of Ruth is unknown, but Jewish tradition states that it was Samuel. The book ends with David, so the final form could not have been written prior to his birth. Nevertheless, it's a wonderful and important book in the Old Testament, as we shall see. And, by the way, the book of Ruth is one of two books in the Bible that is named after a woman. And the other one is the book of Esther. That's right. So as far as an audience, to remind ourselves, we're in the history section of the Old Testament, and this is specifically for Israel to remember their history, and this is most certainly for our learning. Now, if you think about the main characters in the book of Ruth, there's three. You've got Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. That's right. When was this written? How does it fit into history? Take a look at this little timeline here. You have it in your handout. We've got the period of the judges beginning around 1375 BC, the events of Ruth, and then we have the birth of David around 1040 BC. Now, I just want to tell you that as you desire to study the Bible and dig, and you might have some commentaries, you might go online, all great things. When you're looking back in history before Christ, sometimes pinning the dates down to the exact date is difficult. So you might get close, like dates might have a two-year discrepancy, and sometimes one source that you maybe have trusted in the past might be 10 years, 20 years off of another source that you have trusted, or you're thinking, are you kidding me? Warren Wiersbe, you're going to fail me now, you know. No, it's just difficult sometimes to pin these dates down, okay? So I want to give you guys comfort that just because we can't nail down an exact date doesn't mean that the events didn't happen. Okay, so the events in the book of Ruth take place in Bethlehem. Then the story moves to Moab, and then the story moves back up to the fields of Bethlehem. Now, why is this book important? This book is important because although God is hardly mentioned, it shows that God's providence and grace and purpose are working behind the scenes in a most powerful way. Now, as far as connection with other books, take a look at verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1. This is the connection with the previous book. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And so this is in the time of the judges. And that was a very dark and difficult time due to the backsliding of Israel. And this book, however, paints a very, very bright picture in the midst of a black canvas. So you've got the time period of the judges, which we discussed last Wednesday, and then in the middle of that, you have this gem, you have this bright spot, the book of Ruth. Now, I want to show you just how much of a contrast the book of Ruth is to the book of Judges. Take a look here at this chart. Just really quickly, Judges is all about spiritual darkness, and Ruth, spiritual light. Judges, there's a lot of immorality going on. Ruth is all about purity. There's a pursuit of idols and godlessness in Judges, but then in Ruth, we see a decision for the one and true God. Where there's disloyalty in Judges, there's devotion in Ruth. Where there's lust in Judges, there's love in Ruth. War and peace, cruelty, kindness, disobedience bringing sorrow, obedience bringing blessing, the desert of rebellion and the oasis of righteousness. And then finally, the faithlessness of God's chosen people in contrast to the faithfulness of a Gentile alien Ruth. Isn't that amazing? So it's definitely a bright spot during a dark, dark period of time. Now, let's take a look at how the book is structured. We won't spend too much time on this next chart. It's in your handout there. But this is always good just to take a look at and to see the big picture. It's got four chapters, okay, across the top. Chapter one, God moves Ruth to Israel. And then in chapter two, God introduces Ruth to Boaz. Then God arranges details for a marriage proposal. And then God culminates marriage, the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. And you can see some other things that are moving along here. The progress, Ruth's decision, Ruth's devotion, Ruth's request for redemption, and then Ruth's reward of redemption. And you can see the time period too. They move down to Moab. And in the course of 10 years, Naomi loses her husband, as does her two daughters-in-law. And then you've got a month goes by. Here, where they move back, she's gleaning, and they're trying to figure things out. And then in a day, God arranges for her to be redeemed, as we'll talk about. And then within the year, 9 months plus, Ruth and Boaz have a baby. Remember who that baby was? Obed. And then Obed had a son named Jesse. And Jesse had a son named David. So Ruth is David's great-great-grandmother. Right? Isn't that amazing? Do you know who Boaz's mom is? Nope. Rahab. Isn't it amazing how close all these things are? It's actually rather tremendous. So let's just go chapter by chapter. Ruth chapter 1. These were the days of the judges. Israel was struggling. Judges ends, as you know, with Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And we see that mentality today, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. There was famine in the land. Naomi and her husband and two boys moved to Moab. The sons marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. But within 10 years, all the men are dead, and Naomi is destitute. She releases her two daughters and tells them to find new husbands as she would be journeying back to her homeland, Israel. And Orpah says, "Okay, I'm out of here." But Ruth decides to stay. And she says the most amazing and remarkable words, I think some of the most amazing words in the Bible that a lot of people remember. It's very, very memorable, very impressive. Ruth says this in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." What an impressive statement. But you know what? It came from an impressive woman. Chapter 2, Ruth and Naomi are now back in Israel. They're back in the land. They're on the search for food. It was the beginning of the barley harvest, and Ruth happens to glean in the field of a wealthy man named Boaz, one of Naomi's relatives through her husband. Boaz, we find out, is a noble character, and he shows generosity just like Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 19 commands. They were to show generosity for the fatherless and the widow and the stranger when they came. And this is all related to a larger law of gleaning, which allowed the poor to pick from the edge of the field or from that which was missed on the first pass. And so it was really, really creative by God, go figure, to allow people who were poor or destitute to go to a field and they could pick the corners, you know, where they didn't quite get, or if they the first pickers came through, they could go through and pick behind. And that's called gleaning. That's called gleaning. And so it gave them something to do. And so that's what Ruth is doing. And she comes home and she reports to Naomi the favor that she found with Boaz, who is a close relative. Then in chapter 3, Naomi instructs Ruth to go to the threshing floor where the wheat and chaff were separated and lie down by Boaz under the hem of his garment. Now, this might sound a little weird, but the hem speaks of authority, just like the stripes on a military uniform would. And this is why in the New Testament, the woman with the issue of blood came to Jesus thinking that all she had to do was touch the hem of the garment of Jesus and she would be healed. That was the mindset back then. And so here you've got Boaz. He's very, very wealthy. He's got many employees and they're threshing the barley harvest. And so what they would do is they would sometimes, you know, crush it or stomp on it to help separate the chaff from the wheat, but then they would throw it in the air, and the wind, they'd be in some kind of valley or place where, you know, there was a prevailing wind, and the wind would take the chaff away into a pile, and then it would maybe take the wheat off to a little bit into another pile, and then they would burn the chaff, and then they would sack or bag the wheat. And it was a big deal, big process. And so oftentimes the owners and definitely the servants, they would be there until it was done. They wouldn't just leave their grain out. And so it would have been common for Boaz to be there at this threshing floor, this threshing area. And so this idea that Ruth comes and puts her, you know, puts part of his garment over her head, it's speaking of this authority thing with these long flowing garments. And so when Boaz wakes up, he finds Ruth at his feet and she asks to be redeemed because Boaz is a close relative and he's what is called a kinsman redeemer. Now, you might also want to write down Deuteronomy 25 and verses 5 through 10. And there we read of the law stating that a relative can marry the widow of the deceased brother to carry on the family name. Okay, so if the man dies and there's the widow and she doesn't have any kids, what happens to the family name? It goes away. And so there was a law written in Deuteronomy where the brother or close kinsman redeemer could come in, not only buy the land and make sure that it didn't get sold to a foreigner or whatever, which was not according to God's law, but then they would also marry the brother and then they'd be able to have children and the name could continue. Now, this is really, really important because Ruth is asking Boaz to perform this obligation as well as buy back the property that Naomi sold before she left with her family to Moab. Okay? In verse 11, Boaz calls her a woman of noble character or a virtuous woman, which interestingly enough, it's the same words that we see in Proverbs 31:10 regarding the virtuous wife. And Boaz says yes, but he says, well, there could be a problem because there's a closer relative. There's someone who's closer and that you have to be the closest. You have to start there according to God's word, according to God's law. Then in chapter 4, Boaz goes to the gates to discuss the matter with the elders, and he finds the closer relative. He gathers some guys together, and then it says, you know, happened to be that the closer relative was there, and he's like, come here, I want to talk to you in front of all these guys. And he tells him of Naomi's property. It's a beautiful piece of property. He asks if he would buy it back so that it could stay in the family, and he says yes. And then Boaz drops a bomb and he says, oh, and one more thing. You have to take Ruth the Moabitess to keep the family name going. And he says, are you kidding me? There is no way I can do that. I'll lose my inheritance. There's no way I'm going to marry a Moabitess. Because God at one point even said, hey, Moab is my washpot for how they treated my people when they came through when they were leaving Egypt. And so this guy declines. And he gave the option to Boaz and he accepted because he knew Ruth's true character. They get married and they have a son. This book, the book of Ruth, has such a high form of literary structure that it's even studied in secular universities for that structure and for that beauty. Naomi has, she's bitter, really, over the circumstances of her life, and she says, don't even call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, and that means bitter. But then Ruth is loyal to her, and then Boaz is loyal to not only Ruth, but Naomi as well. And so we see this amazing reversal of the difficulty that we see in chapter 1. In the beginning, there was death and tragedy. And then in the end, Ruth is married and has a son who's a blessing to Naomi because she gets a grandbaby. She gets a grandson. Sometimes we forget about that. But there's joy in the place of bitterness. And now Naomi wanted her name originally changed from pleasant, which is what Naomi means, to bitter. And maybe at the end she wanted it changed back. Okay, you can call me Naomi now. She's bouncing this baby boy on her knees. So there was death in chapter 1, but there's life in chapter 4. And then on a note of the structure, tragedy and death leads Ruth's act of loyalty, leads to Ruth's act of loyalty in chapter 1. And then Boaz's act of loyalty leads to joy and birth in chapter 4. Okay, so that's the chapters 1 and 4. In the middle two chapters, here's what we see. At the beginning of each chapter, we see Ruth and Naomi making a plan. And then in the middle, Ruth ends up meeting Boaz. And at the end of those chapters, Ruth and Naomi are back together rejoicing over what God had done. Isn't that amazing? So God's hardly mentioned in this book, and yet we see his hand and direction all throughout it. You see him working in the background, which should really be a great encouragement to you and to me. Even when things are difficult, even when you don't see God moving, he's still on the throne. He has a plan, and he's working out that plan. And so this book reveals a wonderful truth of God's purpose and his will, but that purpose and will balanced with human decision and actions. Okay, so that's why it's important that you see Ruth and Naomi in the middle here kind of going, wait a minute, he's a close relative. He could be the kinsman redeemer. Ruth, why don't you go and, you know, why don't you do these things? And so we see this interaction between God's perfect will and his plan and human activity. It's really marvelous. Now, their son Obed would have Jesse, who would have a son named David. He would become the king of Israel through him, through his line. The son of David, or the Messiah, would come. And that is pretty awesome. Now, a couple more things. The kinsman redeemer, he had to be a close relative, number one. He had to be able to perform, number two. He had to be willing to perform. And then number four, he had to assume all the obligations. Does that sound familiar? That's because Boaz is a type of Christ. Boaz is a type of Christ. God's provided a kinsman redeemer for you and me in Jesus Christ. He's the son of Adam, so he's a close relative. Jesus came to this earth as a human. He's like you, and he's like me in that sense of being human, and yet he was perfect. He's able to perform, and we can reference this with Revelation chapter 5, where John weeps that there wasn't one to take the scroll and open its seals. But Jesus is able. Jesus is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And of course, Jesus is willing, as he laid his life down for us. And number four, he was also able to fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law. And on the cross, he said, "It is finished." What a remarkable story. Boaz being the Lord of the harvest and the kinsman redeemer, a beautiful type of Christ. You know what Naomi pictures? She pictures Israel being thrust out of the land into the Gentile nations. She pictures this tragedy and death, but then she's brought back into her inheritance through the redemptive work of the kinsman or close relative. Ruth is a Gentile bride, and I don't want you to miss this. Ruth is a type of the church, okay? Naomi, picturing Israel, leaves the biblical land, and in the process of coming back to the land, a Gentile bride is found for the kinsman redeemer, and the Gentile bride is even introduced to the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, by an unnamed servant. How about that? Pretty awesome. He would typify the Holy Spirit. Ruth doesn't replace Naomi. Just like the church does not replace Israel. They're different. They have distinct origins and missions. Yet Ruth learns the laws of Israel through Naomi. And we Gentiles learn about the ways of God by studying Jewish scriptures, right? The church started 2,000 years ago, worshiping a Jewish king, studying a Jewish Bible. You and I are like Ruth, the Gentile bride brought in from a foreign land who asks to be redeemed and is blessed to be accepted and protected by our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The most important question to ask is Jesus your Redeemer? Is he your Redeemer? That's a good one to ask yourself tonight. Now, isn't it interesting that to this day, Jewish rabbis traditionally read the book of Ruth on Pentecost? Why is that interesting? It's because that was the feast day that the church was born in Acts chapter 2. Jesus said, I'm going to go. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down just like he says, and the church was born. Peter preaches a spirit-empowered message, and 3,000 people get saved and baptized, and the church is born. Is that amazing? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Just amazing, amazing. Do you not see God working in this little book of Ruth, this four-chapter book of Ruth? And his name's hardly mentioned. Isn't that cool? In a word, he's the God of redemption. This is a love story that starts out with, you could say, three widows who lose everything but then find hope and redemption in Israel, leading to the birth of the future King David and ultimately the son of David, Jesus. And we see in the book of Ruth, Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. So the book of Ruth takes us from the time of judges to the time of kings. Okay? Remember that? The judges ruled in Ruth 1:1. And then at the end of the book of Ruth, look down there. You've got the list. You've got Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Well, guess where we're going next? 1 and 2 Samuel. And so in a word, 1 Samuel, we see that God is the God of the heart. He's the God of the heart because he picks David. Out of any possible person he could pick, he picks David. He says, David is a man after my heart. And you see some just a lion heart, you know, with David. And then 2 Samuel, he's the God of the throne. As David ascends to the throne and unites all the tribes of Israel. In a sentence or phrase, 1 Samuel, after the birth of Samuel the prophet, Israel demands a king, and Saul turns out to be quite a disappointment. That's 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel, David, a man after God's own heart, becomes the king of Israel. And then in 1 and 2 Samuel, Jesus is seen as our trusted prophet. Now, the prophet Samuel is probably the best candidate, although there may have been others involved regarding the writing of 1 and 2 Samuel as far as some final editing. He's the best candidate. Traditionally, we see Samuel as the author of 1 and 2 Samuel. Again, this is Israel's history. It's for our learning. Main characters of 1 and 2 Samuel, pretty simple. There's only three. Who would you guess? Samuel, Saul, and David. That's it. When was it written? How does it fit in history? Well, we're talking about right after the book of Ruth. 1 Samuel chronicles the beginning of Israel's monarchy following the lives of Prophet Samuel and King Saul, God's ultimate choice of David as king. Let's take a look at how it's structured. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel are really one book. It's really one book, but they were just divided due to scroll length, okay? It's all one book. But let's just take a look here, and I want to show you something without getting too far into the weeds here. You've got the book of 1 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel. And I know this is small, but this is also down in your handout. But if you see, there's the Samuel here, and then you've got Saul, and then David is chosen, and you've got Saul and David. Saul dies at the end of this book, and then you see David's rise to the throne, his sin with Bathsheba, and then a decline, and then kind of an epilogue or review. Does that make sense? What is that? Is that pretty straightforward? Okay, Now check this out. This is another interesting thing that's not on your handout, but you could write this on your handout. And I just want to show you this really unique arc that links both 1 and 2 Samuel together, okay? So if you check this out, the first section here regarding Saul, if you go ahead and hit forward, this shows the trajectory of Saul's life. And so Israel wants a king. God says, okay, you can have a king. They wanted a king for wrong reasons. And he was a good candidate, and then it didn't work out. He opposed God. He wouldn't obey God. He wouldn't own up to his sin. And you couldn't tell him that he was wrong. And God rejects Saul from being the king. And then you see his decline, okay, all the way to his very sad and sordid death. And then we see here, we see the rise of King David. This is when he was anointed, okay, as a king in Jesse's house, when Samuel comes over and he says, Jesse, I'm here to anoint a king. He's like, all right, here's my firstborn. And Samuel's like, nope, that's definitely not him. And he's like, what? Really interesting. And he goes through the whole line, and God said to Samuel, hey, God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. And then he says, do you have any more? And he says, well, to the equivalent of sort of, there's Dave, you know. There's Dave, you know, he's the keeper of the sheep. We'll bring him here. And then he brings him in, and he anoints David as the next king of Israel. And so David rises all the way up to his sin with Bathsheba, and then everything just starts falling apart. So you could just put those little arcs on your chart there to just kind of see that little overlap there. So David's on the rise when Saul's kingdom is starting to collapse. And it was really difficult time, to say the least, I'm sure for Saul, but for definitely King David. So let's just talk through some chapters here. Chapters 1 through 7, the focus is really all on Samuel. Chapters 1 and 2, we read about Hannah, this beautiful woman. She's barren. She cries out to God asking for a son. And at this time, the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant was where? It was in a little tiny town called Shiloh, and Eli was the high priest. And so she is desperate for a son. And her husband had another wife who was bearing children, who was just really poking Hannah and making fun of Hannah. And yet her husband felt bad, and he would give her gifts and extra things, but she was just broken. She couldn't have kids. So she goes to the tabernacle, and she's crying out to the Lord. And if God would grant her a son, then she would dedicate him to the Lord and for his purposes. And this is where we get the concept of a baby dedication. We don't see the concept of baby baptisms in the Bible, but there are concepts, there's, you know, scriptures that talk about babies being dedicated. Lord, you've entrusted this baby to us, and we want to pray that this baby walks, you know, according to your plan, your will, and in close fellowship and intimacy with you. In chapter 3, Samuel's born. God answers Hannah's cry, her prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. And Samuel's born. He gets his first prophecy from the Lord. And God basically says to Samuel, I'm getting ready to do something in Israel that's going to cause people's ears to tingle. People are not going to be able to believe it. Well, what is he talking about? God would go on to tell him that there is a judgment coming down against Eli and his sons because his sons were wicked, wicked, wicked. But also, you add on top of that, Eli knew about it and he did nothing about it. And God says, I'm going to judge that. They were committing great sin in the tabernacle. And then chapters 4 and 5, Israel is battling against the Philistines. And after one particular battle, 4,000 Israeli men are killed. It didn't go so well. And so they think, well, we need to bring the Ark of the Covenant down from Shiloh, and that will win the battle. And they were treating the presence of God and his Ark like a good luck charm. And God says, I'm not going to allow you to treat my presence and the Ark of the Covenant like that. And so the Ark was captured by the Philistines, and they placed it in a temple made for their idol Dagon down in Ashdod. But what's crazy awesome is the next morning, Dagon is found face down in front of the Ark. And then you know what they did? They put it back in its place. And then 1 Samuel 5:4, you can look in your Bible or on your handout. And when they arose early in the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face to the ground before the ark, and the head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Well, after that, the people of Ashdod started contracting tumors. And so they sent the ark to Gath. They said, we do not want this thing in our town anymore. But there was a great destruction there in the city, as well as an outbreak of tumors. And the King James Version says that tumors broke out in their secret parts. Do you know what tumors are in your secret parts? You know what we call them today? We call them hemorrhoids. Okay, they got hemorrhoids. The ark was then sent to Ekron, and they faced destruction as well. And it says in verse 12 that the men who did not die from the heavy hand of God were stricken with tumors as well. And so they end up saying, we got to get this back to Israel. And so they put the ark on a cart with a couple cattle that have, you know, that have never been, you know, yoked before, and they make these golden tumors, thinking that they would satisfy the God of Israel with these things because that's what they were going through, and also a bunch of golden, you know, mice or rats, which tell us that there could have been other plagues associated with these tumors and this destruction that everybody was dying from. It's crazy. And so the ark goes back to Israel on a cart, and they, you know, because it's God's ark, because it symbolized the presence of God, and because of the significance of the ark in theology, those oxen knew exactly where to take it. Okay, so take a look at this. Here's a picture of the traveling of the ark. Where in Israel is the ark of the covenant? Like, where in the world is Waldo? So here's Shiloh. Okay, it's north of Beth El and Jebus here. Jebus is the ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. Okay, the Jebusites lived there. So that's what we're talking about. So the ark came from Shiloh to Ebon Ezer. The ark is captured, goes down to Ashdod. It was in the temple of Dagon, then to Gath, Ekron, and then they send it back. It goes to Beth Shemesh. They make a big mistake. They look in the ark, and people die because of it. You know, don't look in the ark. And then, so then they send up to Kirjath-Jearim, and they say, hey, can you guys store this thing? And so they say, yes, we can. For whatever reason, they do, and they're able to do that. Chapters 8 through 10, Israel wants a king for the wrong reasons. They get Saul. He's tall, good-looking, lots of potential. However, he has very, very bad character traits. He's dishonest. He lacks integrity. He's proud. He's not capable of recognizing his sin. That's not a good resume for being the king of Israel. Chapters 13 and 15, Saul disobeys God, and God rejects him as being king. In chapter 15, verse 12, he not only disobeys God, but he goes up to Mount Carmel, and he sets up a monument to himself. Okay, that's bad. In chapter 15, verse 24, Saul admits that he has a perspective problem, and he has the fear of man. He has the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25, it says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man brings a snare. And I don't know if you've ever, you know, had the fear of man, or you've been scared of somebody and you kind of lose your mind at how much control you give over to people, you know, in general. And they don't even know that they have that kind of control over you. But it's a really terrible thing. It is a snare to fear man. And when we operate in a way, in a manner that's always calculating what others will think or how others will perceive us, we're going to be brought very, very low, and we're going to end up obeying people rather than the Lord. And that's really bad. And we must fear the Lord and seek to honor him in everything we do. And to fear the Lord simply means to have a reverential awe of God. He's the creator of the universe. We should reverence him, to be sure. We should realize his holiness and his purity and his power and respond by worshiping him and then obeying him and not man. And so Israel needed a new king, a king who had a heart after the Lord's. Chapters 16 and 17, these detail God's choice of the seemingly least likely person to be king, David. And as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart, and I'm really glad for that. God chooses David, and the Spirit of God rested upon him, but a sad verse says that God removed his spirit from Saul. And that's where we see that, you know, that transition start to take place. Chapter 17 is when we really see David coming on the scene. It's all about David and Goliath. Probably one of the best known, you know, Bible stories of all. You know, when you think about, what am I going to tell my kids about? You know, David and Goliath, right? Well, here's this giant Philistine, and no one from the Israeli army was brave enough to fight him. And he would go back and forth across the edge of the little, you know, hillside there, taunting the Israeli army. And they were scared. They were scared in their boots or sandals or whatever. And he's intimidating because he's 9 feet tall, and the Bible says that his armor weighed the equivalent of about 150 pounds, if you could imagine that. I mean, you go backpacking in the Bob Marshall, a heavy backpack would maybe be 70, really heavy, right? His armor weighed 150 pounds. And so here's little David, right? Little shepherd boy. And he's simply running cheese and bread and some grain to his older brothers. And he found out that the battle was stalled because of this giant. And after agreeing to fight Goliath and then trying on Saul's oversized armor, he picks up 5 smooth stones and begins to draw near the Philistine. Now, why do you think he drew 5 smooth stones? Because Goliath had 4 brothers. He was going to take them all on. You know, he takes these 5 smooth stones, puts them in his satchel, and he starts tracking towards this Philistine. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. Look down at verse 41. And I just want you to hear the confidence that David has in this situation. And so verse 43 of 1 Samuel 17, so the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you should come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I'll give you your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And so it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And then David put his hand in the bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. Wow, we're reading history here. The faith of David, realizing that the Lord is going to take enemies out by his strength, not by the strength of man. Well, in chapters 18 through 30, we really see Saul descending into madness while David rises to power. He's a military commander. He's carrying out great exploits. He's in Saul's court. He's playing music, and Saul's going crazy. And a number of times, while David is strumming a harp and singing, he tries to throw a spear at him. That is not the way to treat a worship leader. Okay? So you can tell that something is seriously, seriously wrong here, you know, in this place. And so he has to flee. And Saul keeps on pursuing him with the entire army. And a number of years, David was just simply running from Saul, hiding in the wilderness. And yet it was during these difficult times where we see the true character of David, because he didn't kill Saul, even though he had at least 2 opportunities to do so. And he said, "You know what? It's not the right time, and I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed." And David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, wrote a number of really, really wonderful psalms during this time. You might write down Psalm 18, Psalm 52 and 53, and Psalm 57. Sometimes the Bible indicates, you know, in the little header that this is a psalm that David wrote when he was fleeing from Saul or whatever. And sometimes they don't. Chapter 31, Saul dies a very tragic death, serves as a stark reminder for us that we should not let Saul's story become our story. When we're presented with character flaws, when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, we need to repent and we need to trust in the Lord and have the fear of God rather than the fear of man. We need to respond to God pointing things out in our life by His Spirit, and through His Word, through others, through consequences. We need to look at King David, and he gives us a good example of trusting in God. He gives us an amazing example of having patience. He was anointed when he was still living in his father's house, yet it would be many, many years before he would actually ascend to the throne. Amazing. God never abandoned David, and despite the evil acts of humans, their disobedience, their hunger for power, we see God working out his purposes to oppose the proud and exalt the humble. Okay? That's 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel tells the story of David as Israel's king. Okay? That's the focus. And it's really divided into three sections. The first section, we see the continual rise to power in chapters 1 through 10, and then the decline after David's sin in chapter 11 all the way through chapter 21, and then chapters 22 and 24 serve as a conclusion or an epilogue, something like that. Well, let's remind ourselves of the second book of Samuel here, 2 Samuel. It's in your handout, but just to see this, you've got David's rise, David's sin right here in the middle, and then David's fall. He starts out in triumph, and then we see David transgressing, and then David and his family are in trouble. And so that's the basic overview, the basic plan, but I want to make sure that you see that chapter 11 with his sin with Bathsheba was a major, major breaking point and transition point. And everything started to come apart. The wheels came off of the wagon. His kingdom, his influence started to decline. So in chapters 1 through 10, we see the success and the blessing of David. Chapter 1, David laments the death of Saul, and then he writes a song about it. He's lamenting before all of Israel. And this is amazing because it really shows David's humility that he can write a song of lament and he can lament over the death of an enemy. It's really quite an amazing thing, and it shows David as a very humble and a very compassionate king. And then chapters 2 through 5, these reveal some of the challenges that David faced in his ascendancy over Israel. There was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And it's like this. It's like David is the incoming ruler, okay? He's the right man for the right time with the right heart. And like we saw in 1 Samuel, very, very unlikely that he would come to power. But even though David was anointed by God to be king, David was duly elected by the tribes of Israel to be their king. He faced a rather contentious and somewhat violent contingency left over from the previous administration. Does that sound familiar? It's like David's battling the deep state or something, or the holdovers from the outgoing party. And that's exactly what happened. 2 Samuel 3:1, it says this, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and Saul grew weaker and weaker." Okay? And you see that in the previous slide I showed you with the two arcs. Okay, you see that crossover. Now, Saul is a picture of the flesh. He's a picture of someone who's living for the flesh. David is a picture of the Spirit-empowered life, and this should be realized in our life as we follow and honor Jesus. Our flesh should be getting weaker and weaker and weaker. That house of Saul inside of us. But then the house of David, that house, those concepts that we're after the heart of God. We want to know the heart of God. We want to obey the Lord. That should be getting stronger and stronger. The Bible says that we're being conformed into the image of Christ. We're being more and more like Jesus. That's our goal. That's the road and the path that we should be on. And so this verse is rather instructive for us. And there is always going to be a war between the spirit and the flesh. Okay? And whichever one you feed is the one that will win the battle. That day, over time, doesn't matter. Which one do you feed the more? So if you feed the flesh is going to beat out the spirit. If you're feeding your spirit, the spirit will beat out the flesh. Make sure you're feeding your spirit. Chapter 5, Jerusalem is captured from the Jebusites. It becomes the capital of the tribes of Israel. And so before, when David was anointed king, or rose to king, he was in Hebron. And then the tribes all came to David and they said, "We want you to oversee all the tribes." And he said, "Yes, you know, I'll do it." He takes out the Jebusites in Jerusalem and he makes Jerusalem the capital of a unified kingdom. And so in chapter 6, the ark is brought to Jerusalem. Chapter 7, David desires to build God a house. But God says, "Nice, thank you for thinking of me, but I'm going to build you a house." Now, does that mean an actual dwelling place with square footage and windows? No. He's talking about a dynasty. And 2 Samuel chapter 7 is so important because many people don't understand the Davidic covenant. Now, there's major covenants in the Bible that you need to know at least where you get them, like the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, okay? And then this covenant is repeated in different forms to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even the Mosaic covenant. So that we need to know these, but this is the Davidic covenant. And I want you to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and drop down to verse 12, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. This is God saying, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed, your descendants, after you who come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Ooh, does that sound interesting? It should. Then he goes on, "If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So God is saying that there will be a king that will build a temple. Now there's a near fulfillment oftentimes with prophecy and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment of that king is King Solomon, that he would build a house, he'd build a temple, okay? But it's looking forward to the King of Kings and the Messiah, the Messianic kingdom, and the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ, okay? So it's looking like this. It's a near-term fulfillment, far-term fulfillment. And God is making a messianic promise here that is picked up in the Psalms. Again, you can write some Psalms down. You ready? A couple of them. Psalm 2, Psalm 73, 132, 145. Sounds like bingo. Isaiah chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 34, and then Zechariah 9. So Psalm 2, 72, 132, and 145. Those are messianic psalms that pick up on the Davidic covenant, as well as Isaiah chapter 11, Ezekiel 34, and Zechariah 9, concerning the Messiah, concerning the king. And God is saying that this messianic kingdom is how he will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, that it would be a blessing to all nations. So it's all tied together. Chapters 8 through 10, these reveal additional conquests. And then in the midst of that, in the midst of David taking territory, in the midst of God giving David the Davidic covenant and the Davidic promise, in the midst of all this happening and establishing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and getting ready eventually to prepare for the temple, David sins. He makes a big mistake. Everything changes. Chapter 11, he makes, you know, you could say it's a fatal mistake, but it's not fatal for David. It's fatal for Bathsheba's husband Uriah and then the baby that David would have with Bathsheba. He makes this fatal mistake. He notices Bathsheba bathing. He sleeps with her. He gets her pregnant. Then he tries to cover it up all by killing her husband. Yeah, that's going to make it better. You know, murder the husband. And it was at this time, however, he wrote in Psalm 51, 1 and 2, after this all happened and probably after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." And after he experienced God's grace and mercy, he wrote, "Blessed is he," in Psalm 32:1, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And so this was disastrous for David. In chapter 12, he's confronted by Nathan and he recognizes the wrongdoing, but the child dies and then the kingdom and the family, they all begin to fall apart. 2 Samuel 12:10, God says, "The sword shall never depart from your house, David." There's going to be consequences that are going to carry on. It's not going to be pretty. And the next chapter, sadly, is a case in point with David's two sons and daughter. Chapter 13, got this guy named Amnon. He sexually abuses his sister Tamar, which obviously destroyed their relationship, but then made Absalom very, very angry. And 2 years after that terrible, terrible event, Absalom tricks Amnon and his servants to come up for, you know, some kind of, you know, agricultural event, like an expo, you know, or whatever. "Hey, have them come on up for the sheep shearing, you know, contest or whatever." And so Amnon does, and they kill Amnon. The servants of Absalom strike him dead. In chapters 14 through 21, Absalom disappears for 3 years, and then he comes back leading a rebellion against his father David. And he's counseled by this guy named Ahithophel. Have you heard of Ahithophel? Maybe in your reading or maybe on the radio or something like that, Ahithophel. And Absalom is counseled by Ahithophel to do this dastardly deed. Now, why is this crazy? Because Ahithophel used to be David's trusted counselor, like a right-hand guy. Like, "Hey, you know, what do you think we should do about this? And how do you think we should go about that? And, you know, hey, do we have enough supplies for our troops? And, you know, I'm really struggling." You know, he's like, well, he was that guy. But why is he now working with Absalom against David? Well, interestingly enough, Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Ooh. Man, David's family was a mess, wasn't it? Absalom, he doesn't prevail, but David has to once again flee into the wilderness like he did when Saul was king. Only this time, David's not innocent. He's got blood on his hands, and he wants to build a temple, and he's got this deep, deep passion, and God says, you can't. You're a man of war. You've got blood on your hands. Can't do it. And so Absalom is killed. David laments over the one who tried to kill him again. He's restored to his throne, but now he's a broken man. His family's destroyed. His kingdom's falling apart. And then chapters 22 through 24, but we see that chapter 22, it's a wonderful psalm or song, you know, if you want to call it that. And it's interesting that it's really, really close to Psalm 18, very close to that. And he refers to God as his rock 3 times, the one who protected David in all of his battles and all of the terrible situations that he was in. And throughout the Bible, you probably are aware that God is referred to as a rock. He's solid, he's trustworthy, he's dependable, he's sure, he's immovable. God is very, very strong, and he is our rock. Between David's song and his last words, there are many messianic overtones and references regarding the descendants of David and Jesus, the living rock of Israel. And this is the same one Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that spiritual rock from which the children of Israel drank from. So in a word, we see in 1 Samuel that God is the God of the heart. In 2 Samuel, he's the God of the throne. In a sentence or phrase for Samuel, it's, you know, after the birth of the prophet Samuel, Israel demands a king, and Saul, who turns out, who ends up being king, he turns out to be a disappointment. He had great potential, disappointed. So that's 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we see David, a man after God's own heart, and he becomes the king of Israel. And then Jesus in 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. And so with all of that, that's Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel. Let's pray. Father God, we are just amazed, even at a 30,000-foot view of your scriptures, of the detail and of the accuracy of this history and this testimony. And we see things that we realize that we don't want in our lives, and then we see just some beautiful things that we want in our lives. And we consider Ruth, what an impressive woman, and just passionate and so dedicated. And Lord, we're thankful for that story that reminds us of your love and how you have brought us, a Gentile bride, to be yours, and you've redeemed us. We're thankful for that, Lord. And we think about David and how you were with him and how you blessed him so much, and he blew it, and yet you still forgave him, but there were consequences, Lord. And we want to learn from history. We want to learn from our own mistakes. Lord, empower us by your Spirit, and truly may your Spirit in us grow stronger and stronger every single day, and may the flesh grow weaker and weaker every single day. Lord, help us to remember these things. Help us to understand that you have a plan. And as we look at these amazing books from the Bible, that we see your massive and glorious and majestic plan for the ages unfolding. It's so tremendous, Lord. And thank you for allowing us the time and the place and the space and even the mental heart to come here and seek to understand your plan. God, I pray that you would meet every single need here, and I pray that you would bless us as we sing and as we depart. In Jesus' name, amen.